Good morning and welcome here. Oh, what an awakening. I love the music. I think a trumpet is just such a symbol of awakening to new life. Thank you that you're all able to find seats somewhere. So, I was going to start by saying he is risen, but I think we've heard that. But in our household, when we say he is risen,
he is risen indeed.
And so for those of you who were here on Good Friday morning, you've noticed the contrast that we've tried to symbolize the despair, the gloom, the hopelessness of Good Friday. And then the Easter morning with a new life, with resurrection, with hope. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. So as a celebration, you're going to notice that we have a much greater emphasis on music this morning. And I want to thank each and every musician that has been so willing to come and help in this celebration. So I know that in between, we will stop and we will have meditations. We want to explore and ponder the wonder and the mystery of salvation. So let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on your death and resurrection that occurred over 2,000 years ago, teach us how to live in that resurrection power now in the 21st century. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You will notice in your bulletins, you've got the special insert, and so it will be very easy to follow along. So we're going to start off with reading the first Easter story, the first Easter morning, and you don't have to follow along, but if you want to, it's in Matthew 28, 1 to 10. And I want to tell all the kids. Okay, can you listen up? One of those things that we're going to do later is we're going to have a little something or other going on in the children's feature, and we're going to be asking questions about what I'm going to read. So listen carefully, okay? Here it is. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face was shining like lightning. His clothing was a brilliant white. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and fell into a dead faint. Then the angel said to the women, "Don't be frightened. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he isn't here. For he has come back to life again, just as he said he would. Come in and see where his body was lying. And now, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and that he is going to Galilee to meet them there. That is my message to them." The women ran from the tomb, badly frightened, but also filled with joy, and rushed to find the disciples to give them the angel's message. And as they were running, suddenly, Jesus was there in front of them. "Good morning," he said. And they fell to the ground before him, holding his feet and worshiping him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be frightened. Go tell my brothers to leave at once for Galilee to meet me there." So, in celebration of what we have just read about, the mystery, they didn't all know what was going on. But now that we've had 2,000 some years to think about it, this is what we want to celebrate here today. This Lenten season, I was challenged to think about the word ransom, based on an article sent to me by my daughter Ramona in England. The article is written by Benjamin Corey, who was looking at various atonement and substitutionary theories. And he asked the question, what did Jesus mean when he says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, when a child is kidnapped or held hostage, who demands the ransom? And secondly, who pays the ransom? It is not the parents who demand the ransom, as some of us have been taught to believe when we had the angry God theory. Do you remember? I remember as a child we would draw the cliff and we're standing on this side in our sinful state and there's this deep chasm and then here is God angry until his anger has not been appeased until the cross is the only bridge sort of allowing us to walk over. So then, if you think about that, did God, our Father, demand this ransom? Corey would suggest no. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, whether we think of it allegorically or historically, in Genesis 3:15, God pronounces to the serpent, "From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, as well as all your offspring and hers. He will strike you on your head, while you will strike at his heel." So Corey suggests it was actually the evil one, the prince of the world, who was demanding the ransom due to his hold on God's people. In 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, "The Son of God came to defeat and destroy the works of the devil." With the resurrection, God vindicates Jesus, thus making him victor over death and the evil one, even over the law, perfectly completing and closing the book, so that the evil one could no longer use it to accuse us and declare us guilty. The evil one bruised God's heel, but had his head crushed in the process. The cross, he concludes, may have been more about Satan's wrath against God than God's wrath against us. And that is what we're celebrating here today, that Jesus came to overcome the grave, death, and sin. The ransom has been paid in full, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he restores us back to his initial desire. All I want to do is have a loving relationship with you.
Good morning, and a blessed Easter to all of you. Rita asked me, as she said, in a few minutes to explain what it means to me to know Christ, and I consented, and I wonder what I was thinking. Have you any idea, the time you get to my age, how much stuff is stashed away there in the attic, and it seems such a pity not to share it all? But I must admit that this assignment has humbled me. She got us off to a good start, Paul referring to his pedigree and his new identity. And his primary identity then became not, first of all, a Jew or a Pharisee. Now he was a disciple of Christ. And as Rita said, everything else was, my translation says, rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. If memory serves me correctly, the Greek uses a word there that we don't like to use in church. So the first thing that knowing Christ means to me is a new identity, one that we either receive or we develop, I'm not sure how to put it. The second point I want to make is that I suggest knowing Christ involves a new purpose or a new occupation. Paul says in Corinthians, God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That can include peace building, it can include evangelism, it can include justice work. We've got our work cut out for us. Thirdly, I would suggest that knowing Christ involves a new set of values. In Luke 14:33, and I don't really know if you want to hear this, but you've heard it before there, Jesus says, "Anyone who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." That might be a question for new applicants who want to join the church. First question, are you willing to give up everything you have? That might be the secret to church growth right there. That's a hard saying, and I really don't claim to know what it means, but I think at the very least it must involve embracing a set of values that is quite in contrast with that of the societal norm that we find ourselves in. Then knowing Christ should result in a transformed personality or a transformed posture. From a posture of pride and self-absorption, which seems to be sort of the norm for our species, to one of humility and servanthood. Counting others better than ourselves is an expression that Paul uses. It sounds archaic, which I think tells us something. I would hope also that this new posture, this transformed personality, would lead us at least at times to step out of our middle-class ghettos and to reach out to those who are near the bottom of the social ladder. I think it's when we step outside the gates to befriend those who have no status and who have no voice, that is where we are likely to encounter the presence of Christ and where we are likely to gain inner knowledge of him. Then knowing Christ involves living by the golden rule. This Jesus said, this sums up the law and the prophets. That's something to think about. Finally, I must mention grace. Paul says it is not that I have already attained this level of perfection, and I don't have to tell those of you who know me well that I haven't either. So God's grace is always what we are in need of, and what his love and his grace needs to wash over us daily. But Paul says what he has learned is the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can't even imagine that. But I think that's the place that knowing Christ should lead us to, a place of contentment. If we have godliness with contentment, in a sense we have it all. We have more than someone who has great possessions and positions, but is anxious about losing it and is always pining for more. So I guess what it amounts to is that in order to know Christ, in a sense we have to give up everything we have to get up and to, in exchange, get everything you want. Which sounds easy, but it's not. That's the way it is in the upside-down kingdom, where the poor are rich and the last are first, and where you die to self to gain real life, and where you give up everything in order to gain what Rick Neufeld a few weeks ago, I think it was Rick Neufeld, referred to as the ultimate blessing, which, as it turns out, is a bargain at any price. And it's that ultimate blessing that I wish for all of us during this Easter season and beyond.
This is dangerous standing beside the chocolate. The power of the resurrection. What is that great power that caused Jesus to walk out of the tomb, out of death, and into a new life and a glorified body? No wonder Mary did not recognize him. What was this same power that gave life back to Lazarus after being dead for 3 days? What kind of power defies death? This was truly a challenging question. Many stories are told of people dying and then coming back to life, perhaps not into glorified bodies, but often healed and changed. In her book, Dying to Be Me, Anita Murjani tells her story of growing up knowing only a God to be feared. She became ill, and finally her whole body was riddled with cancer. Anita died and crossed over to that heavenly place filled with light and beauty. She met and talked with loved ones. Then she met Jesus, who taught her to live without fear, to love herself and her life. Anita woke up once more in her body, but with a renewed mind. Very quickly, she was miraculously healed and freed of the raging cancer cells that had claimed her life. Anita continues to live and tell her amazing story, encouraging many to live without fear. So what is this power that resurrected her body from death to new life? What is this amazing power that resurrects nature all around us back to life after a long, cold winter, that wakes us each morning with new hope? How can we know and experience this mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead to eternal life? That power can only be love, the divine, infinite, pure, eternal love of God that knows no boundaries, the power of love, the power of the resurrection.
And I'll share on the third part of that verse, the one about suffering with Christ. What I would like to talk about is a phenomenon known as vicarious suffering, that is, suffering that is felt by sharing the experience of another. I have two stories to illustrate this in my own life. About 11 years ago, after frequent harsh disappointments in failed pregnancies, my daughter and son-in-law had finally passed the 12-week magic point where it seemed that this pregnancy would be successful. We received an excited phone call from England with the news that we would once again be Grandma and Grandpa. This was, however, a short-lived excitement. A week or two later, we received a very distressed phone call stating that further ultrasounds and testing had indicated there were serious congenital anomalies. The doctor wanted to know, do you want an abortion, or do you wish to let the pregnancy continue? They were absolutely devastated. They couldn't eat, sleep, or carry on with activities of daily living. They were totally numb. Back in Canada, I immediately contacted my nurse manager, canceled all my upcoming shifts, and got the first plane to England. It was a heart-wrenching time. I cooked and prayed. We talked, we wept. They decided to let the pregnancy continue, and after exploring the adequacy of Health Sciences Center to handle the medical aspects, they moved to Winnipeg prior to the delivery. Unfortunately, there were more difficulties than had been predicted, so surgery was required on baby on day one, followed by a failed heart surgery at 3 months, and then an unsuccessful eye surgery at 5 months. My heart felt ripped out when my son-in-law, in anguish, stated, "I'm too scared to even pray anymore. Every time we pray, the outcome is worse than before." A number of years of anger and disappointment with God ensued. Again, how was I to share in this suffering? Just being a sounding board, no platitudes or advice, just listening and loving. Always being Jesus's arms to hug and to hold. The second example of vicarious suffering is one that involves a wonderful Native woman that I got to know who came to live with us 40 years ago as a teenage foster girl. We have kept in touch over the last 40 years, and most recently, when she was experiencing a major depressive disorder due to recurring and resurfacing horrible memories that included things like being a survivor of the residential school system, part of the 1960s scoop of Aboriginal children being offered up for adoption to American families, placement in the Manitoba Youth Center, an abusive marriage, apprehension and then regaining of her own 4 children, premature death of her very closest sister and parents, and the list goes on and on. Over the years, we've had myriads of phone calls, and just a few weeks ago, she stated, "Rita, My heart has had to carry so much pain and death and brokenness. I feel like my spirit has forgotten how to laugh. What an incredibly load, heavy load for one woman to carry. Could I remove any of the sorrow and suffering? No. But what I could again was offer a listening ear and a loving heart. After some time during this conversation, she said, "Rita, many times I know what I need to do, but I just need to talk it over with you to let me know that I'm not going crazy, that I'm on the right path." I also suggested that sometimes when the darkness becomes too overwhelming, we have to put those difficult memories on a back burner until we have strength to face them, and instead, if we can, choose to turn to the light. So, how did we resolve to turn to the light? John and I hosted a dinner party to celebrate her 55th birthday, along with her partner and her eldest grandson. And oh, was it ever good to see her laughing and joking around the table. In both of these examples, I could not remove the sorrow, but I could stand along, stand beside, walk alongside, again being Jesus with skin on when he says, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." So now going back to what Paul said, all of this other stuff that is just, the word you didn't want to use has close to dog dung, and he just says, none of that matters. All I want to do is know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings.
Former Bishop Tom Wright, in remembering a friend, a missionary bishop named Leslie Newbingen, wrote that someone once asked the bishop whether, as he looked into the future, he was an optimist or a pessimist. His reply was simple and characteristic. "I am," he said, "neither an optimist or a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." One of the texts usually associated with Easter Sunday is the sermon that the Apostle Peter wrote to the gathered household of Cornelius the centurion. If you remember this story, you'll know that Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile, and he was a centurion of the Roman army, someone who had a vision and then called for Peter. The Apostle Peter, who was in Joppa at the time, a ways away, a day's walk or a day's journey anyway, having had a daytime vision in which God appeared to tell him to eat forbidden food, is now interrupted in his noon hour nap and asked to come to Caesarea, a day's journey away, to visit this centurion and to talk to him. The topic was not given. And Peter does, not knowing what to expect, or even really why he's doing it. I imagine that this was a very uncomfortable journey. And then when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, he finds that Cornelius has gathered his extended household, his friends, perhaps other soldiers, and all are waiting expectantly for Peter to arrive. So Peter comes in, and then he says to them, "I really shouldn't be here. Can anyone tell me why I am here and why you are all here?" And Cornelius responds, God told me to send for you and that you would speak to us. So go ahead. Many years ago, I was asked to visit a dying man whose pastor was away. I said yes, and when I got to the home, I was invited in, brought to the sitting room where the man was, and introduced this way. John, Kelvin Dick has come to see you. And then I noticed all the other people in the room waiting for me to say something. What do I do next? What should I say? What could I say? I didn't really know him well at all. And so what should Peter say? What should Peter do for this expectant gathering? You see, not only was Peter taken aback to visit this stranger's household, but it went against everything that he had known, been taught, had believed, and stood for. The Romans are our enemies. Gentiles are forbidden, unclean. I shouldn't even be in this house. I've gone to a city which is a Roman garrison, the enemies of our people. What will people say if they find out? What will my friends think of me? And so Peter starts off. And he starts this way. Everything I've thought about God has gone out the window. And then Peter tells the gathered group his most recent story. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Peter's experience of Jesus had completely shattered his worldview. All the old beliefs about who's in, who's out, how to live, who one talks to, what is possible, what is forbidden, why I'm here, what should I say, all those questions. Completely out the window. You see, an encounter with the risen Lord will do that to you. It will challenge your view of the other. It may transform your values and beliefs. It will certainly reorient your life. And the story goes on to say that the Holy Spirit came upon all of them, that they were baptized, and that rather than leaving quickly so that no one would notice he was there, Peter remained with them for days. And so the news of this meeting spread throughout the country. Remember the Peter who we last saw having left in despair, having denied Jesus? Peter was transformed. Not that Peter any longer. Now Peter is transformed, following the Spirit's leading, fearlessly preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, trusting God with his future and the future of his people. It is truly amazing what an encounter with the risen Christ will do. Amen.